Morning, church. So grateful to be here. Open up God's word with you. What a blessing. You can open up your Bibles to Matthew 24. It's really going to be the focus of our sermon today. Over the past few weeks, I've had a number of people ask me about what is happening in Israel. Right, young and old have asked me what is going on. Since the terrorist attack on October 7th, the murder of thousands of civilians, kidnappings, murders, and Israel's response, many want to know how this all relates to the end times. Really, what does the scripture say about such a horrific event and the fallout? What is coming? People want to be ready. What's next? In short, how should I prepare myself? What should I do? And these are all great questions. In light of what's going on, we have really not seen conflict of this scale in perhaps a generation, right? Some would say maybe since 9/11, it's incredible. And day by day, it continues to escalate. Things only appear to be getting worse and worse. Israel is at war with Hamas. The nations say they've surrounded the Gaza Strip. They're making operations into it. But at the same time, Israel is encompassed by a growing hostility, both in the region and around the world. In the region, there's countless nations who are coming out against them, whether explicitly or implicitly. Iran is clearly intent on Israel's destruction. Houthi fighters have fired at Israel from Yemen. Hezbollah in Lebanon has threatened them. The Egyptian prime minister said that Egypt was prepared to sacrifice millions of lives to ensure that no one encroaches upon their territory. Turkey itself is talking about leaving NATO and declaring war on Israel. And it's not just in the region, it's not just surrounding Israel, it's around the world. I'm sure many of you have seen the news reports. There's riots in London calling for jihad. The British authorities say jihad can mean many things, so they allow it to continue, but it means holy war. There's Jewish stars on buildings around France, baker shops and apartment buildings. There's violence on American campuses, not just protests. Cornell University, upstate New York, arrested a student threatening to kill Jews. FBI Director Christopher Wray warned senators in a meeting that Israel-Hamas war has increased the chances of a terrorist attack against Americans in the United States to a whole nother level. And just yesterday, really last night, we woke up this morning, there was a reported, some said 30 to 40,000, others said 100,000 who protested in Washington, D.C. against Israel, carrying the Palestinian flag. They were actually climbing on the White House gate fence, chanting from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. Right? Really a genocidal announcement about the total annihilation of the Jewish people. Undoubtedly, the conflict has come to the forefront, not only of the national consciousness, but internationally, and often we find it difficult to know the truth. What is really going on? Right? From false charges of AI-generated images to mislead or smear the truth to the genuine suppression of real information. Things seem so confusing. It's unreal, as war so often is. So how should we respond? How does the scripture want us to get ready? How can we really be prepared in heart and mind when it comes to the end times? When you use that word end times, what we're talking about is eschatology. It's the study of the eschaton, or the end. And there is so much to talk about when it comes to the end times. And I was thinking what to address. I started to record all the potential discussions, all the different sermon titles and topics that we could have, and there were numerous points that we could study. We could study the centrality of Israel in God's plan. Jesus himself said salvation is from the Jews. The prophets, beginning from the very beginning, have said that all the nations will eventually flow to Israel. Isaiah said that himself. But we're not going to talk about that today. the centrality of Israel in the end times. We could talk about the believing remnant within the nation of Israel. Paul talks about this in Romans 11, verse 1. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He continues on and says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. There's a remnant within the nation of Israel. But we're not going to talk about that today either. So much to talk about. We could talk about the ancient conflict between Jews and Muslims. This goes all the way back to Abraham, right? Abraham didn't listen to God. He didn't wait to have a child through his wife Sarah. Instead, he had a child with Hagar, who was not his wife, and he bore Ishmael, who is the father of the Muslim religion. You find this in Genesis 16:11. God speaks to Hagar, and he says this to her, Genesis 16:11, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with a child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call him Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affection. And then he explains the type of man Ishmael will be and who his descendants will be. And he says this, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all of his brothers. This is a man who will cause trouble for the nations. The world can't quite understand how he thinks and what he does. The Muslim religion is a real danger in the world. It's the fastest growing religion, not just in the world, but in U.S., Canada, and Europe. Some say at the current birth rate, Muslims will be the majority in the world population in 2055. And if that doesn't hit close enough to home, one report I read said that 60,000 Americans raised in Christian homes convert to Islam annually. It's an amazing statistic, but we're not going to talk about that today either. We could talk about the Battle of Armageddon on the plain of Megiddo when Christ comes with his people for final judgment. We're not going to talk about that. We could talk about God's promise for Israel's ultimate triumph. We're not going to talk about that. We could talk about the mass evangelism and revival of the nations during the end times. Read about this in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Angels are flying, preaching the gospel. Revelation 14, verse 6, he says, I saw another angel in mid-heaven. He's flying, and he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgments have come. Worship him who made the heavens and earth. But we're not going to talk about that either. There's so much to talk about. You talk about the nation's right to defense. Romans chapter 13 says every nation has the right to bear the sword and minister justice, to be executioners, avengers who bring wrath on those who practice evil. We could talk about the rapture of the church, that the saints will go to heaven before the tribulation begins. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it's designed to be a comfort to God's people, but we're not going to talk about that. We could talk about the chilling similarities between the Jewish, Christian, Muslim end time events. This is amazing. The Quran's description of the Dajjal, which is their version of the Antichrist, according to their own literature, the Quran says that the Antichrist will come and claim to be God, and he will be followed by Jews and women. The Dajjal, the Muslim Antichrist, sounds a lot like the return of Jesus in the Bible. So who we call Jesus in the end times, the Muslims will call the Antichrist. It gets even crazier than that. The Quran says at the end, a character named Jesus will come. And what will he do? This Jesus will come, they say, and he will be a faithful Muslim. He will correct the Jews in their error. He will kill the Antichrist, and he will make a pilgrimage to Mecca. That sounds a lot like what the Bible calls the Antichrist. It's an incredible parallel history. That is the Muslim Jesus, but he sounds like the Christian Antichrist. But we're not going to talk about that either. You see, there's a lot to talk about in our pursuit to answer this question. The end times is spoken about throughout scriptures, from Moses to Paul, from Isaiah to Peter. There's hundreds of verses, if not thousands, many detailing different facets of the last days. So when it comes to this topic, we can say a lot in a short time and confuse everyone quickly. And so often we've been in those types of discussions about the end times, haven't we? Teachings with graphs and charts, history lessons with dates and times, an endless chain of cross references, and we often leave lacking clarity, assurance, and we still don't really know what's going on and what we should do. It's easy to lose our way. Yet if God talks about the end times so much, shouldn't it be clearer? Shouldn't it bring us comfort instead of confusion? But that the reality is that even when Jesus spoke about the end times, people often didn't get it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, again and again he'd speak to his disciples, but they would lose him. In fact, upon his ascension to heaven, after many hours and days and months and years of teaching on the end times, they asked him, "So is this the end?" Just listen to what they asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1, just before he was going to ascend to heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" So there's always been confusion around the end times, but God desires to make it clear. So how can we make it clear? What are we going to address today? There was one topic that I kept returning to as I considered this question, one that rose above the others, and I discovered this as I studied the teachings of Jesus as he spoke to his disciples. What is most important in light of Christ's return? And we find this answer in Matthew 24 and 25. We're going to take the next few weeks to look at this. Here, essentially, he said, yes, the end will come. Some of you will see it coming. For others, it will surprise you. Some events will occur without any warning. Others will have clear, obvious signs. But above all else, you must be prepared. You need to ready your hearts. You need to ready your minds for the Lord. You need to be ready to serve Him now. And we find clear, obvious signs of His coming and how to prepare yourself in Matthew 24 and 25. So you will be ready for His return then. Because see, if you wait till the end, then you'll already be too late. You're looking for the signs. When exactly is it going to be over? You're going to miss it. The second coming, the end, always stands as a warning to his people. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in Jesus today and live a life in accordance with his word. As the world falls apart, make sure you are in Christ. And we find this in Jesus' teaching from Matthew 24. In this section, in Matthew 24 and 25, there's going to be four parables that we're going to look at. But for today, we really need to see what leads up to all these parables. In this section, God instructs his people what they must do and what the end looks like. So let's look at this section. I want to look at the background first. So if you have your eyes on Matthew 24, I first want to give you the overall picture. So it's going to be a little different maybe. Today's going to be a little bit more like a Bible study. I want to give you the big picture, the background. So first, Matthew is directed to a Jewish audience. He's writing to the nation of Israel. In fact, this gospel was translated into Hebrew. That's how important it was. That's why many of these prophecies are developed here more than anywhere else. In fact, in Matthew, the church is only mentioned a few times. It's written as a Jewish apologetic. And here Matthew reveals God still has a plan for the nation. And while it's on pause during the church age, it will be sent into fast forward at the conclusion of history. The church will temporarily recede and the nation of Israel will come back to the forefront of God's plan. I just want us to make this clear. So first, go to Matthew chapter 21. I want to lead us into Matthew 24. I want to give us the full context. We're just going to go through these chapters rather rapid fire, but I want you to see exactly the buildup, the overall picture that we have here in Matthew. Matthew 21, verse 9, we have Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Here the crowds, you can see in verse 9, the crowds going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." See, the focus is on Israel. He's entered Jerusalem, the capital city. The people say, "This is a prophet." We know he's much more than a prophet, but in many ways he is the final prophet to the nation of Israel. And as the prophet, he goes into the temple of Israel to make a statement. You see this in the next verse, Matthew 21, verse 12. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers.'" Right? So Jesus goes into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the focus. He goes into the temple. He turns over the tables. He's clearly making an indictment on the nation of Israel. This is going to be clear through multiple parables that he gives them. He's going to give them the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21, verse 28. He's going to give them the parable of the landowners, the parable of the marriage feast. And then finally, he's going to condemn to the face the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. We see this in Matthew 23, verse 13. It's all focused on the nation of Israel and their leaders. The corruption of the religious system, the brokenness of God's people. And here is the final indictment. See the woes in Matthew 23, verse 13. We'll just read a few of them. He cries out to them, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense and long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation." There's judgment that's coming for you and for the nation of Israel under your leadership. Then he makes it ever more clear as he gives his final lament over them as a true prophet of Israel. See this in Matthew 23, verse 37. He cries over the capital city, and by implication, the entire Jewish nation. And he says this, Matthew 23, verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So as we go into Matthew 24, we have to see that the focus is the nation of Israel. The city of peace, Jerusalem, will be desolate, destroyed by war. For she has turned away from her Messiah, and so God will judge her accordingly. But there will also be restoration. It says, "How blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's always how the prophets work. They work through judgment and restoration, repentance and faith. That's the big picture. That's what's leading us into Matthew 24. So let's start to look at our text now. The immediate text, and we're going to have a little bit more background here. We find this in Matthew 24, starting in verse 1. And here is the question. Here is the question we ask. And here Jesus begins to reveal the signs of the end times. Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." He's talking about judgment, concrete physical judgment. And then the disciples are going to follow up with this question in verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now we're starting to get into the meat of it, right? This is the question that we ask. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Naturally, his disciples want to know when it will all occur. He's talking about the temple being torn down. He's talking about concrete punishments. It's an incredible statement. And really, the disciples think it's going to happen very soon. Maybe right now, maybe tomorrow. Really, that's how they've been raised. This is so common with the end times. They're always trying to find meaning in the end times for today. They believe, because the way they study the prophets, really, you find this in throughout the literature, non-biblical literature, and even in some of the biblical literature, they believe this, the Jews of Jesus' time. They first believed there would be a great tribulation. They believed that it would be followed by the coming of a herald who would announce the Messiah. Then the Messiah would come. They believed that the Messiah would set the religious rulers straight, destroy any military opposition. That's what they believed. So just pretend you're the disciples for a moment. The Romans oppress them, tribulation. The Pharisees lie to them, false prophets. John the Baptist came, he was the herald. Jesus is here, he's the Messiah. So what are they thinking? Well, it all matches up. When is this going to happen, right? Everything's right on schedule. Soon Jesus is going to purge Jerusalem. Then he would gather the dispersed Jews from around the world and establish his kingdom as he crushed the Romans. They can't wait to see what's going to happen next. They thought it was happening right away. It's very common for the end times, all right? Many of us already have a presupposition when we go to study it, right? Things get kind of complicated in the world. We go to the Bible and we say, man, I think this is happening right now. It's been like this throughout history. So Jesus attempts to slow them down, really to clarify their thinking, because the problem with believers, and unbelievers for that matter, is the end times so often distract you from what is really important. You want to live now for Christ, knowing exactly what's going to happen in the end. If you're lost thinking about the end, then you're not thinking about what is most important now, which is living for Christ today. So he says, I'm going to make this really obvious. I think the end times is confusing, right? And so that's why we study it and study it. And I think I'm going to figure it out. If I read one more Twitter post or one more strange Bible thing, then I'll get it. But it's obvious when you study the Scripture. And this is supposed to give you rest as a believer and comfort. It's supposed to focus your mind. So here it is. He wants to slow them down. And he attempts to do so by buying clear, indisputable signs about his coming. You know, many know the Second Temple would be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. General Titus, after a four-year siege, would destroy it. But this event does not meet the specific nature Christ lays out here. It's very, very clear. We're going to see it first in general signs and then specific signs. The signs get more and more specific to help you really know what is coming. And I want you to see this. I want to answer this question the disciples have and many of you have. I think we're going to start to see how clear it is when the end will come, and this will turn us to what we should be doing now. But first, let's look at these general signs. We start to clear up the confusion about the future. We find the general signs in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14. So let's look at those now. We're going to read through them, and I'm going to pull out some of these signs. They ask him, When will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming? And Jesus answers, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away, and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. There's a lot here. There's a lot here. Some that we can even identify with perhaps today. But we want to be careful to only identify specifically what Christ says. In some ways, we see verses 4 through 8 played out in really the normal existence of mankind, right? You see, he says there's going to be verse 6, hearing of wars and rumor of wars. See in verse 7 that kingdom and nation will rise against kingdom, that will, there'll be famines and earthquakes. We've seen that in our world, wars, famines, earthquakes, death. Certainly, it seems a little amplified here, but Jesus says it's only birth pangs, it's only the beginning, but then these signs start to grow more intentional. And you see this in verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. You, he's speaking to the disciples. Here he's really speaking to the nation of Israel. The nation he just lamented over. He says, you, nation of Israel, this faithful remnant, these tribulations are not only designed to punish the wicked, but they are intended to bring you back to God. You will face persecution, suffering for your faith. Really, we're talking about martyrs. Martyrs of the Jewish people, those who believe in the Messiah in the last days during the tribulation. And Jesus says many will walk away from the faith because of this, but those that endure to the end will be saved. Interesting enough, you see this exact procession in Revelation: war, famine, earthquake, death, tribulation, martyrs. Just turn to Revelation 6 for a moment. I just want you to see this just for a brief moment. You see how the scripture connects from beginning to end. Revelation 6 is going to lay out this very, very truth. This is what's happening at the end times, and these are really the seal judgments. You see the first seal in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. That's war. Second seal makes it even clearer. Look at this. Go to verse 4. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So you see nations being raised up, you see nations being brought down. You see the third seal, famine. Look at this, Revelation chapter 6, verse 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. It's talking about the lack of food in the end. And it continues. The fourth seal is death. The fifth seal is martyrs, right? You see that there's this connection throughout the scripture. So this is a unique period of time focused on the persecution of the nation of Israel. So when you think about wars and famines, they happen throughout history. We're talking about wars and famines leading up to a specific focus on God's chosen people. In short, Jesus is saying this: you disciples, the faithful Jews, true believers like you will be tested during the tribulation. They will be tested. They will be killed. That's the first sign. That's the first sign. Nations will gather against Jerusalem to destroy them, to defeat them. So it's easy to think we're in the end, right? Everyone's going toward the nation of Israel. They're going after them. But seemingly, this has occurred throughout history. We had Rome in 70 AD. We had the Muslim Caliphate, 600 BC, invading Jerusalem. We had the Turkish and Ottoman empires really leading up to 1923. That was the Islamic Caliphate again. And we had Nazi Germany before and during World War II. The Jews have always been a focus of the world's animosity. So how do you know that this is really different, that this is really the end times? Well, Jesus wants to make it even more specific. So he moves from the general signs, really the overview of the entire period, to now something that's more specific. He doesn't want people to be confused. Is this the end? He gives two more signs, and they are very clear. The first is the abomination of desolation. And the second is his literal return. He's coming. Well, let's look at this, these more specific signs. We see the first one, the abomination of desolation, in Matthew 24, 15. Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand." He says, this is a specific sign. This is when things really heat up during the tribulation. And then he's going to actually give some advice for their escape. Verse 16, all the way down to 21, says, "Flee." These signs get clearer and clearer. We're not just looking for a worldwide persecution of God's people. We're also looking for the abomination of desolation. And it's a reference to the desecration of the Jewish temple. There's no other way to look at this if you read it clearly. And here Jesus actually references the prophet Daniel. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet." And Daniel gives us more clarity on this issue. So let's turn to Daniel, if you would. Daniel is an Old Testament prophet. Turn to Daniel. Daniel is going to mention the abomination of desolation three times. I just want to look at two of these references, and we'll talk about what the abomination of desolation is just for a moment. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Daniel speaks about the forces coming against the nation of Israel. And then he says this, "Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation." They're going to come into the sanctuary, and they're going to set up false worship in the sanctuary. That's what this abomination of desolation really is. Going to talk about it again in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. "From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. This is another even clearer, more specific sign. The abomination of desolation, is it really an abomination? Is something that causes disgust or hatred. Desolation is a state of complete emptiness or destruction. It's brokenness. This is not someone standing in the temple or destroying the temple. This is an intentional, planned, institutionalized system of false worship in the temple. It's idolatry. This has happened before in the nation of Israel. Historian Josephus writes about Antiochus IV, the king of Syria. He captured Jerusalem in 176 BC, before Christ made this prophecy, and desecrated the temple by offering the sacrifice of a pig on an altar to Zeus. And he prohibited the Jews from worshiping and burned the books of the law. That's the picture that you have of the abomination of desolation. That's how specific it is, right? It's not someone walking into a temple. Now, some claim Titus did this, but Titus burned down the temple, right? It's a little hard to set up a whole system of false religion when the temple's burning down in front of you. So we're looking for this. This is coming in the future. It will be the height of Jewish persecution, really the pinnacle of the tribulation. Go back to Matthew 24 there. Matthew 24, verse 21. Jesus is going to talk about this. And talk about this is going to be a bad time. It's going to be worse than anything in human history. Matthew 24, verse 21, he says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." That's how serious it is, right? And that's a warning for every generation. Right? Every generation thinks it doesn't get any worse than this, right? What did they first call World War I? The Great War, right? The war to end all wars. And then, right, a few short years later, there was another world war. So you have to be careful. This is going to be like unlike anything you have ever seen, Jesus is saying. He's saying it's so bad. Look at this, verse 22. He says, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." He's saying that there's going to be a time limit on this tribulation, right? There's other times, there's other seasons that happen, that come and go, but this one is going to have an expiration date. It's going to start and it's going to end at a certain time. It can only be so long. There's going to be nothing like it. But God's going to restrict its length because of his mercy. God is putting a time limit on this tribulation period. And in fact, you see this in the book of Daniel. So again, another cross reference, but I think it's so helpful to see. It's helpful to know how the scripture connects. Go to Daniel. I want you to see how there's going to be a time limit on this tribulation. And it connects directly to the abomination of desolation. It's an amazing reality. Go to Daniel chapter 9. This is actually the third reference to the abomination of desolation. And he actually gives the time limit that Jesus is referring to in Matthew 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And just as we read this, in Daniel, when Daniel refers to 1 week, he's referring to 7 years. It's a way of counting. So we know we have 7 days in a week. Well, Daniel speaks about a week. He's talking about a week of years. So just have that in your mind. So 1 week is 7 years. See this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week," that's 7 years, "but in the middle of the week," 3.5 years, "he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Right? So at the height of this tribulation, for 3.5 years, the abomination of desolation is going to take place. He is this ruler. The they that Jesus talks about, those that are in authority, the one in charge, John calls him the Antichrist in Revelation. This one will make a covenant allowing for worship for 1 week, and then he will break it. He will desecrate Israel's temple. That's the abomination of desolation. It's another obvious sign for the end times. But there's one more, and this is one you can't miss, and really this one, as if you see it, it's too late. He's coming. It's the return of Christ. So now go to Matthew 24. Look at verse 23. Matthew 24, verse 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner room,' do not believe them. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will be." There's more to this, but just so we understand what I just read, he's saying we're going to talk about Christ. There's going to be false Christ. There's going to be false prophets. We're talking about Israel, obviously, right? False teachers go to the church. False prophets go to the nation of Israel. Saying there's going to be ones that say, I am he. But don't listen to them. Because when I come, it will be so clear. And he gives actually two illustrations to drive this home. It will be so clear, verse 27, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It will be obvious. There won't be a question mark. This isn't some sort of spiritual coming of Jesus. It's like when there's lightning and thunder in the sky. You can't miss it. You know a storm is coming. And then he gives another illustration. I love this one. Verse 28 says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures gather. Right, when you drive by and you see vultures on the road, you don't think, I bet there's some great coffee around here. Right? Now, what do you think? Where's the corpse? Where's that dead animal? It's the same for the coming of the Son of Man. You're not going to be wondering, is this really it? I think maybe it is. Jesus is saying it's going to be very clear. And then to make it even more obvious, he lays it right out for them in verses 29 through 31. So let's look at this. Matthew 24, verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. There's going to be clear signs that are happening, physical realities, phenomena, things we've never seen before. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This is all about Christ. This is all about his return. It's obvious. After the tribulation, after these 3.5 years of suffering for the Jewish nation, Christ will come to rule and reign as king, and the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The powers of heaven will be shaken. This will be something like you have never experienced. See what Jesus is doing? See, don't keep looking for it, right? You're sifting through straw to find a piece of grain. When he comes, it will be highlighted. It will be known. It's not figurative language. And Jesus isn't just giving some new revelation. He's actually building on the Old Testament. This is a clear story of how the Messiah is going to come. He's going to come and rule and reign. He's going to reveal who he truly is. I just want you to see this. We have to go to Zechariah for just a moment. Go to Zechariah. Try not to fill us up on cross-references, but there are a few that we just have to see. And this will help your own personal study as well. Go to Zechariah. Go to Zechariah chapter... Go to chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2. He says, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And this is going to cause them to just cry out to God for help. And then he says what's going to happen, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half to the south. Just skip down to verse 6. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about at the evening time. There will be light. This is unlike anything that you have ever seen. This is what the signs are for his coming. Right, they're general, it's war, it's famine, it's earthquake, it's death, it's tribulation, it's martyrs, it's a worldwide hatred of Israel, it's specific. It's the abomination of desolation in the temple. It's the literal earthly return of Christ. The end times should not be a mystery. And this is for a purpose. So let's go back to Matthew as we conclude. He wants us to get it. He wants us to see exactly what it is. He wants us to get this so we look at our own hearts and prepare ourselves. And that's really what he delivers for the rest of Matthew 24 and 25. He writes double the verses on how to prepare yourself for his coming as opposed to what his coming is. He really focuses on this. And we're just going to look just for a moment at the first parable. We find this in Matthew 24, verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He's saying it's this obvious. In the summertime, the fig tree would start to grow its leaves. It would get supple. It was obvious that the figs were going to come on the tree. There was no question about it, no question about what season it was. He says when this happens, it means that he is right here. It's coming. It's imminent. And it will be accomplished in this generation. Whatever generation it comes in, that's the one it will be accomplished in. It's going to be a short period of time. And you can hold on to that. Heaven and earth will not pass away. You can hold on to this statement. Hold on to what the end times look like. Don't worry. I'm going to take care of it. It's all going to be accomplished according to my plan. And this is where he starts to get at our heart. In verse 36, really delivers a warning. A warning to both unbelievers and believers. But of the day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. See what he's saying here? He's saying, listen, the hour you don't know. You see the signs. That's going to be obvious, but you don't know exactly when. There's not a date you can put on it. People try. It's ridiculous. But then he gives us a comparison. The coming of the Son of Man is going to be a lot like the days of Noah. Noah built the ark for 100 years. Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. So for 100 years, as he built the ark, and people went to Noah and said, why are you building a boat? I've never even seen it rain. And he says, let me tell you, there's coming judgment. Coming judgment from God on the sin of man, on the sin that we all hold in our hearts. God will pour it out like a flood. He told him for 100 years, but no one paid attention. They wondered when that coming would. What would be the exact day? I wonder if I can know the hour. But it didn't change their lives. They kept on doing what they did. They gave in marriage. They took in marriage. But then the flood came. And it took them all away. Took them all away. Certainly this is a message for those in the tribulation. It's a message to Israel and to those who want to believe the gospel during that time. But in principle, it's a message to everyone, believer and unbeliever, to examine our hearts and to ensure that we are truly walking in the Lord. How will it change you today? He gives us 2 more verses. This is so practical. It's so beautifully domestic. The flood came and took away everyone. But when Christ returns, not everyone will face the wrath of God, because those who believe in him find refuge in him. Christ has already taken God's wrath. Look at this in verse 40 and 41. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. The one that's taken is taken to judgment as the flood takes away from people during Noah's time. That's one of the messages here, but there's another also implicit message. Believers are still working. They're not up in the hills. They're not saying, Maranatha, come now, Jesus. They're doing what God has called them to do today. They're working alongside the people that will be judged. We have such a unique position to preach this message to the lost world around us, to tell them the truth of the gospel. We are not any different than anyone else. Because of our sin, we all deserve judgment, but because of Christ, we are saved from it. That's what the end times needs to turn us to. One will be taken, one will be left. One will be taken, one will be left. This is such an important time to examine our hearts, to ready ourselves for His coming. Say, Lord, am I ready to face You? I'm ready to see You as You are and to worship You. As I pray, I'm going to call the deacons and elder forward to distribute the elements. And after I pray, you men can go and distribute them to the church. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You today to open up Your Word. We know that You promise a blessing of those who study the end times, who study the book of Revelation. And Lord, I pray that we can receive such a blessing today. There are so many different things to look at when it comes to the end times, but I pray that we can see that there are clear signs that You give the world to know that You are God and that You will return. Lord, may we find comfort in these signs, knowing that You are totally in control, and may this bring us peace today. May it allow us to live in our lives in such a way that we are confident in Your return, in Your authority, in Your power. And we are ever ready to call the world to repentance, to say the time is now. We know that these signs will unfold so quickly. It will be difficult to respond to them. Many will, but others will fail. God, I pray today that You may allow us as a church to humble ourselves, to soften our hearts. And I pray those that don't know You, I pray that You can pierce their hearts with Your word. And You can reveal to them that the time of the kingdom is at hand. Repentance is necessary today. Now, God, if this is a conviction in their heart, help them to turn to You in repentant faith, to cry out to You, to see that Your word is truth as the world declares it all around them as they rage against Your teachings. God, I pray that You can prepare our hearts today to receive the Lord's table. The bread and the wine, the bread and the drink, symbols of Your death, of Your sacrifice for our sins. This is for true believers only, those who have repented of their sins and placed their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. It's also for believers who are walking faithfully in Your commands. So God, I pray today that if any of us here have any harbored sin, that we can put it off, we can confess it to You, we can reveal it to others, and we can be reconciled to our great God and Savior Jesus, as You repair our relationships with those around us. God, we pray this in the name of Your Son.